The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Let's get to it. We are going through the Bible, and we happen to be in Revelation chapter 10. So if you turn there at this time, these hot days, I remember growing up in Southern Oregon, it'd get pretty toasty down there, more so than up here. It's always 5 or 10 degrees hotter down there in Jacksonville, where I was growing up, Applegate. But I remember my sister during this time of year, Tammy, she would go on these runs. You know, she'd go and jog, just, you know, staying in shape and everything. And as a junior high kid, I used to think it was funny that she would have this tradition. She'd put a Pepsi, just before she'd leave for a run, she'd put it in the freezer. And then she'd take off on a run, and then she'd come back, and she'd reach in that freezer, and it had just a skiff of ice on the Pepsi, and then she'd chug the Pepsi after a run, canceling out her run. Anyway, that was her practice. And so I was there just minding my own business, working on something. I forget what it was, but I was there just and saw Tammy do this. She put her Pepsi in, and she took off jogging down the road. And I thought, you know, it's my duty as a younger brother to make sure that my sister, you know, doesn't get too, you know, too confident in just everything being perfect. So I thought, what would happen if I put a little Tabasco sauce in her Pepsi? And so I emptied out some of the Pepsi, and I realized I'd emptied it out just a little too much. So I just poured the whole Tabasco sauce. I mean, it was the bigger bottle, not the little tiny one. I poured the whole thing in there and mixed it all up and put it there in the freezer. So I'm sitting at the table acting like I'm doing something. Tammy, sure enough, comes running in, hot, thirsty. And she grabs her Pepsi. You know, you could tell there was a certain amount of satisfaction that she had prepped up ahead of time. And she grabs the Pepsi and just starts chugging, like she always does. And she's just chugging it down. And at first, I'm kind of watching for a response, but nothing. I'm thinking, oh, no, failure. She doesn't even notice that I put Tabasco. That's horrible. I was really bummed out. And even when she took the bottle down, she went, ah. I was like, wow. I mean, and all of a sudden I realized it wasn't a failure. It was better than I could have imagined. Tammy's face turned pink and then bright red and then kind of a purplish bluish color. And she ran over to the kitchen sink and turned on the water and started splashing it in her mouth. And she was like, yuck, what is that? And then she turned around, after a while of doing that, she turned around and looked at me with sort of bloodshot, kind of demonic eyes. And she said, Brett, I will get you. So now Tammy, my sister, I knew that was never an idle threat. And no man really knew the day nor the hour. when Tammy would retaliate. But it didn't take long. The next morning, I woke up in bed, and I felt something on my face that was a little strange. It felt weird and kind of fluffy. And so you got to understand, in the big 80s, you know, that's what it was, the 80s. I was in junior high. And there, my sister Tammy had taken some shears, you know, and cut my hair. Like shaved my head. And I had a big old hairdo back in the 80s, you know what I'm saying? Long hair, and so it was all kind of half-shaven, and that was not cool, by the way, in those days. Having short hair of any kind was totally not cool. And so she did. She retaliated and got back at me. But, you know, brothers and sisters, it was kind of our duty to sort of mess with each other, and Tammy and I kind of went at it. It was all good-natured and fun, and we never really got too crazy. But at the same time, I believe that kind of messing with people, you know, as I get older, when you get older, you just kind of go, you know what, I don't need any more trouble or pain. You know, I've done enough of that. That's why old people don't play as many pranks on each other as you did when you were kids. You're kind of like, you know what, the retaliation thing kind of gets old. Now, here's the problem. Some people view the great Father in heaven as the cosmic prankster, the one who's messing with humanity, like a little boy playing with bugs in a magnifying glass. You know, God's looking at humanity. Oh, let's mess with this person, you know, and it's like, let's see how they do. Squish, you know, and, oh, look at Job. Have you considered Job? Let's try that. And people think, well, that's just what God's doing. He's up there messing with people, messing with our lives, and you know, doing just seeing what we do as a little caustic sort of experiment. Is that what God's doing? Well, Jeremiah was just kind of minding his own business one day there in Jeremiah chapter 18. And the Lord said, Jeremiah, why don't you go down to the potter's house? So Jeremiah walks to the potter's house, and Jeremiah writes what he saw. He said he saw a potter sitting at the wheel, the potter's wheel, and there with his foot spinning the potter's wheel. Round and round it went, and he had the clay, and he was making a vessel. And it says that Jeremiah saw the vessel became marred, messed up in the potter's hand, and so he squished it back down and started reshaping it again and again and putting pressure on the clay. And the Lord says, Jeremiah, can't I, the potter, do what this potter is doing to the clay? Can't I do with Israel? What's that? Shaping a vessel out of clay? Clay? See, what did Jeremiah see? He saw clay there, which is an ordinary substance. In and of itself, it's worthless. And Jeremiah sees that and realizes it's worthless. But in the potter's hand, it becomes something of value, a vessel. And there, even though the clay itself is being squished by the potter's hands and being spun on the wheels, there's a purpose. You see, the point is, the potter had a work in progress. He wasn't just messing with the clay. He wasn't just entertaining himself with the clay, but he was doing a work, and it was requiring spinning and pressure. Later, the heat applied from the kiln. And the Lord was using that as an example. Now, all through the scriptures, we see that analogy. You're the clay. He's the potter. We are the one that's being made into a vessel. We're the ordinary substance that's worthless in and of ourselves. But in the hands of the potter, we become something of value. But it explains a lot. Why do you feel pressure in life? Why does life seem so daily and spin around and around and around? Why do we feel marred sometimes and squished back down? Why do we go down back to nothing sometimes in our lives? And the Bible gives us that answer. The Lord, well, in Ephesians chapter 2, he puts it this way. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So what's that? We are being created in Christ. We are his workmanship. The Greek word for workmanship is poema. We're his poem. He's writing us our lives out and who we're going to be, and he's going to make a vessel that's something of value. And that's why you feel squished. That's why you get sick. That's why you feel hurt, pain, and suffering. That's why you sometimes feel the heat from the kiln of life. And it's because, well, some people say, but Brett, what right does God have to do anything with us? Well, Romans chapter 9, Paul says, what right does the clay have to say to the potter, why have you made me thus? Why have you made my life like this? And the Lord is just saying, I'm the potter. And without the potter, you're just a lump of clay. Life becomes worthless without the Lord putting that pressure and making that shape of a life. And so we realize that all those things as Christians, if you're a Christian, if you're someone who believes in Jesus, it doesn't mean that when you become a Christian, life's going to be rosy, but it does mean that he's working on your life and he's doing something of value that's going to be eternal. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, the vessel that he makes is going to be something that we will see actually ultimately as a reward and as a prize in heaven, according to Ephesians chapter 2, that's going to last and matter. So that's all good. We have to understand that. Now, there is, however, another side to that coin of God putting the pressure. It's not just God like a mean little boy playing with bugs in this world and entertaining himself. No, he's a workman doing a work in our lives. But there's another thing that happens where God intervenes in humanity, and it's coming later. After I believe the pottery's done, after he does the work on those who believe in Christ, those who accept him and allow him to shape their lives with his hands. And by the way, if you don't like the fact that God's pressuring in, just look at his hands. There's little nail scars, and look at the foot that's spinning away on the potter's wheel. There's nail prints in those feet. He sort of earned the right to shape our lives. But in the same way, for those who reject the Messiah, those who say, we don't want the potter, we don't want to be shaped, and we reject the work of salvation that God has given to us, here's the problem. That's not going to work out good. And so there's going to be a different kind where God intervenes in humanity, and the Bible says he's going to pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. So no longer is it a work, but it's wrath that's going to be poured out. I hope that you're part of the work. I hope that you're part of the plan of God and that he's shaping something in your life rather than saying, I reject that. I don't want anything to do with that. And the Lord, he'll say, okay, hands off. But the problem you have to understand is we're all sinners. And the Bible says the wages of sin, the cost of sin is death. If God wasn't righteous, he could just wink and say, sinners, whatever. We're just going to let it go unchecked. But God being holy, God being righteous, is going to pour out his wrath. This is, by the way, a theme that people don't talk about many times in churches today. God's wrath, especially this time of the tribulation period, for that's exactly what it is. We're reading through Revelation 6 through 19, which is a time period of 7 years that's in the future. And the Bible tells us what's going to come down. People don't want to talk about this because it's not fun. In fact, it kind of makes you sick to your stomach when you hear what's going to happen. By this time, we're not even halfway through the tribulation yet in our study. But we're finding out, even by Wednesday night, we learned about these four angels loosed in the river Euphrates is going to cause death upon the earth even worse than before. And if you do the math, more than half of the people on the earth during this time of the tribulation period are already going to die, the Bible says. And it's God pouring out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world. Oh, Brett, that makes me sick. That's why we don't want to learn this. But did you know that the reason we read this, one of the goals is that you have bitterness in your stomach? That you kind of listen to it and you go, this kind of turns my stomach. How do I know that? Well, let's read. We're going to look at this in depth on Wednesday night, Lord willing. But let me show you something that happens to John here as he's hearing the revelation of Jesus Christ and this tribulation period. It says in Revelation chapter 10, verse 8. There it says, "And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it, eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." What's that? This little book that an angel has? Is this the book that's the scroll with the seven seals? No, it's a very different book. In fact, we're going to find in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, we're going to see how really this is a very different little book. Look at verse 2. This big, huge angel. Verse 2, it says, "He had in his hand a little book open, and he set it his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth." The idea is one foot's in the ocean and one foot's on a continent. Pretty honking angel, okay? You got to understand, this is a big old angel standing there. Now, we'll talk about who or what this angel is Wednesday night. But it's the little book that he's holding in his hand. There's several books we're going to read about. The book of the Lamb, the book of life. We're going to talk about the book of the scroll we already have of the title deed. But what is this little book? Many scholars agree that this little book is really a representation of one of two things, or maybe both. Definitely both if you consider that this is the book of the scriptures itself. Many scholars believe this angel's holding a little book that is just the scriptures, the Bible that we have, this little book right here. Some say, no, it's not the whole book. It's the book that really the book of Revelation itself. And as John is receiving the information that he was to write down in that book, as he eats it up, he's got bitterness in his belly. But it's sweet going in, but bitter as he lets it sort of settle or digest in his stomach. Brett, this is too much biology for me, man. The eating of a book and getting sour stomach because of what you're eating. And well, this is an image that's not new, by the way. And as I've been studying the Bible, I found there's a great commentary on the Bible. And do you guys know what it is? The Bible. Good. You guys are getting that. That's awesome. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And we're going to see today that this idea of eating up a book, having sweetness going in, but sour going out through the digestive system. Who, Brett, I don't know about that. Sweet and sour? Really? You're going to say that about the Bible? Or bittersweet? Maybe that's a better way of putting it. When you eat up the Word of God, one of the things that will happen to you, hopefully, actually the point sometimes is that there's sweetness, but there's also bitterness. Really, Brett? What's bitter in the Word? Well, I believe the litmus test to see how you receive the Word. Are you one who, when you come to church and you go through the Bible with us, or when you read your own personal morning devotions every morning before you go off to work or school and you read the scriptures, one of the tests to see if you're letting it really be internalized, that you're really taking it in, is you will see that it'll bring a certain bitterness to the belly, spiritually or soulically, I should say. You know, it's been said that people are going to miss heaven by 18 inches, the distance from your head to your heart. And it's an interesting observation. You know, I know a lot of Christians or people that may not even know the Lord, but they have a head knowledge only of the scriptures. But it needs to reach your heart and it needs to impact your life. Jesus didn't say, "Behold, I stand at the door of man's heads and knock. And if any man will open his mind, then I will come in." That's not what it says. He says, I knock at the door of men's hearts. There's a difference between the heart and the mind. And I believe one of the things you need to do is not just let the scriptures reach your brain, but let them deeply affect your soul. That's when the word is used, the heart, it's also your soul, or your psyche is the Greek word for the word heart, often in the Bible. Your psyche, that is the part of you that thinks and feels. Are you feeling what the scriptures are supposed to be doing? You see, it's easy to start being connoisseurs of Bible teaching in this current age, as we're full of MP3s and radio programs, and you can download your favorite Bible teachers and listen, and you just start taking in teachers and all that, and you hear sermon after sermon. But the quantity doesn't make us deeply spiritual. It's hopefully that the Word of God is penetrating the depth of our heart and making a difference in our lives. How do you know? How do you know when the Word, it's really doing the work that God intended, that you're allowing it to go not just into your brain, but into your heart? I believe there's evidence of that, and it has to do with this bitterness in the belly. Because it's not just here. There's several places in the Bible that talk about that bitterness. Let's take a look. I'm going to show you four things that are evidence that you're letting the Word of God do what it's supposed to do, even here like John. As he eats it at first, there's sweetness, but then as it starts to settle in his stomach, he's got sourness and bitterness. It kind of makes him a little bit sick to his stomach. By the way, have you ever, some of you older folks, you know how this goes. There's certain food you love. You just love to eat it, but you know there's going to be a price to pay. You know what I'm talking about? And, you know, there's some people who are, I consider them sort of wimpy, who just say, "I'm not going to eat that ever again because it makes my stomach a little bit." You big wimps. Man, if it tastes good, let it rip, and then you can pay the price later. That's the way I feel, you know, just go for it. But that's just an opinion. But it actually is biblical right here, because that's what John does. Even the angel warns him. Did you see that? The angel said, "Man, if you eat this book, it'll go sweet going in, but man, it'll be bitterness in your belly. But eat it up. Do it anyway." And he does. So there it is, biblical reference. Now, by the way, the scriptures being talked about as being food, is that a new topic? No, we see it all through the Bible. Let me just give you a few examples. For example, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, we see the scriptures being spoken of as, does anybody remember? Huh? Bread, that's right, good. Bread, and bread, by the way, is the most, around the world, it's the most basic of all food groups. People eat bread and water. And you can find people cooking up bread in all, even in the jungles of where you don't know of anything. They'll bake up bread in their stone ovens. And so that's a pretty common thing. Staple food. Definitely we see that in the scriptures. We also see in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, we see the scriptures referred to as milk. And milk, the idea is not just that we drink milk, but also as a newborn babe drinks milk. It's that fundamental beginning food. And even Paul refers to milk as the basic food for the baby Christian. The milk is sort of the gospel message and the fundamentals of Christianity and just learning the basics 101, you know, kind of thing. That's the milk of the word that we need to eat of. But not only the milk, but the meat. In fact, 1 Corinthians 3 verses 1 and 2 talks about that the Word of God, that as you graduate from the milk, you should move on to the meat and have the big ribeye steak. And that's what the Word is also. It gives you strength and makes you grow. But here's an interesting thing as well. The Bible often refers to itself as sweeter than honey. I love honey. Do you guys like honey? Man, honey is the best. I mean, of all the, you know, sort of natural substances, you know, I grew up on a farm where we made everything that we ate. And my mom said, everything we're eating on our table is from our farm. And we had chickens and eggs and cows and milk, dairy cows and beef cows. And we, you know, we had a fruit orchard and a big garden and we just ate food. It was great growing up. A lot of work. But one of the best rewarding things we had on our farm that caused the least amount of work, believe it or not, was we had, 20 or 30 beehives. And so, you know, my dad would go out there with his little bee suit, you know, the little net thing over his head and the little smoking, you know, steamer. And he'd go out there and pull out these little trays of honeycomb. And he just put it in a big jar, drop the honeycomb, break it up, throw it in a big jar, screw it on, and then he'd come up to the house. And we'd have that jar of honeycomb, and the honey would sort of ooze out of the comb, and it was just perfect, raw, good honey. And so growing up as a kid, I mean, truly, this was a morning for Tammy and Jenny and I. We'd get up, get our bowl of Cheerios, pour it in. That's the only thing we didn't have from our farm is Cheerios. And then we'd pour cream on our Cheerios from our dairy cows, and then we'd just put chunks of honeycomb with the honey in it all over the cereal and then mix it all up. And that was our nutritious breakfast every day growing up. Honey, man, sweeter than honey. What's sweeter than honey? I'd say nothing, man. What does the Bible say? Well, Psalm 19 tells us this, that in verse 10 it says that the word of God is sweeter than the honeycomb. In fact, Psalm 119, verse 103 says it's sweeter also than honey. So the Bible's not just sweet as honey, it's sweeter. But here's the thing. It goes in sweetly, but it also makes you bitter in your belly. That's the point. And so what we do is we look to the scriptures and say, what does that mean? Well, I believe the evidence that you're letting the word go in and doing its work is you'll have the bitterness in your belly because of, number one, if you're taking notes, jot it down. Number one, you will have compassion for the sinner. If you're reading the Bible, it's going to be sweet going in because, man, you'll realize you're a sinner and you're saved by the grace of God if you believe in Jesus Christ. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus that God raised him up from the dead, it says you will be saved. Oh, sweetness it is when you realize that we're saved not by our works and being good enough. We're saved by his grace through faith. That's just sweetness, sweeter than honey. To know that we're saved by grace. You go to heaven, not because you're good enough or you've done enough. It's because God did it all and took his son and crucified him on the cross. And he said, it is finished. That is the work of salvation for humanity was done by Jesus. Thus, man, when you read the word and you read the gospels and you hear the grace of God, it goes in as sweeter than also than honey. Amen? Amen. But one of the evidences of the bitter part is once you're saved, hopefully, you have compassion for the sinner. What you start to realize is there are many who are lost, many who are headed for even destruction and death and even hell. Now, I know some of you are like, oh, no, not the hell thing again, because it's trendy. There's books being written today and pastors are saying, oh, hell either doesn't exist or hell is not eternal. Or hell is something you can go to but then get out of, sort of like purgatory of the Catholics. But again, I don't see that in Scripture. What I see is a very clear description about hell, and probably no clearer description than in Revelation chapter 20. Would you keep your finger here in Revelation 10 and turn with me to Revelation 20, just a few pages to the right. And we even looked at this for a different reason when we were talking about death and hell and Sheol and Hades. When was that? Was that Wednesday night, I think? But I'm giving you Sunday morningers a little bit of a sneak preview of coming attractions. Now, by the way, one of the reasons I think pastors don't like to go through the book of Revelation is they don't like talking about this chapter. This is one of those chapters that's not popular. But here I am referring to it, and I'm not even in this chapter. But I want you to know that I think one of the purposes of reading the Bible is not to avoid certain passages that make you sick. But that's part of the point. The Lord wants us to read the word and go, oh man, I'm saved, sweeter than honey. But oh man, I feel kind of yucky now. Why? Well, check this out. Start in verse 10. Revelation 20, verse 10 says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Question, how long is that? Eternity, for the rest of eternity. It's not that they're going to be destroyed. Now, when we talk about eternal destroy, it doesn't mean they're destroyed like they cease to exist. It's almost like if you were to destroy Satan, he's going to be in the continual state of being destroyed for all of eternity. Does that sound very pleasant? Tormented forever and ever. That's the nature of where Satan will end up, in this place of fire and brimstone burning torment day and night forever and ever. That's what's happening for Satan and his demons. They'll be thrown into that place. Well, verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead and the small and great stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now pause for a second. While we know that we're not saved according to our works, praise the Lord for that. But those who reject the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, then what they're doing is they're saying, I don't care about that work. We reject that work. And I'm going to approach God based on my works. And I hope that I'm good enough, because as I look at my neighbor, I'm better than he is. And so I'm sure that God's going to look at my life and I pay my taxes. You know, I give money to the United Way or whatever. So I'm a good person, basically. And people think that. They really are erroneously thinking that they're good people. But you got to understand, the Bible says there's no such thing. He doesn't exist except for one, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, went to the cross dying for the sins of the world. But the big misnomer is you'll somehow let your good deeds outweigh your bad. God will judge. And you think, if he doesn't like me, then tough. Well, this is what's going to happen. You will be judged according to your works. You'll stand before him at this great white throne judgment, the Bible said. Now, by the way, if you're a Christian here, you don't stand at this judgment, because Jesus was judged on your behalf. Thus, we are taken up to be with the Lord in heaven. We're not going to be at the great white throne judgment. But everybody else who's rejected Christ, according to this Bible, if you believe the Bible, which I do, then you know that those people will go to this great white throne. And the dead and great, small and great, verse 12, will stand before God, and they'll be judged according to their works. Well, verse 13, and the sea, by the way, the book of Revelation tells us that the sea is a description of the nations of the world. It's an idiom, really. And so the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the Bible, folks. That's what God says. Well, Brett, you can believe what you want about this passage, but I think that God, well, keep in mind, you're making up God right now. You're making up God, whoever you think he is, but God is kind of God, whether you like it or not. Just a little heads up. Well, Brett, if God is love like he claims to be, then he wouldn't send people to hell. You have to understand. Understand this. Please listen. God, he says in his scriptures, and in fact, Peter talks about how he said, God would that none should perish, but that everyone would have eternal life. That's the heart of God. So what does he do? He says, kids, I love you. I'm going to give you the free ticket, free grace. I'm going to give you the way of salvation. And it's so simple, it's crazy how simple it is to believe in my son who I send to die for your sins on the cross. Is that really asking too much for God to say, I sent my son to die in your place? All you have to do is confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, repent from your sins and say, I'm a sinner. I repent from those sins. I believe in your son, Jesus. And he's not even asking for you to be perfect from that day forward or sinless from that day forward. He knows that your frame is frail, but he says, I'll save you. All you got to do is take the tickets. Man, what a glorious bit of news the gospel is. That's the sweet part. And if you want the sweetness of the word, then you got to receive the gospel. And you can be, man, that is sweeter than honey, to be saved by grace through faith. But sadly, there are those who still have not yet received the gift. They've not taken the tickets, if you would, to heaven. The free pass that God has very much paid a huge price that people might be saved. Now, if you're a Christian who sits in church like me, growing up in church all my life, there's got to be a bitterness in your belly. I sure hope there is. Somewhere in modern day today, we've sort of lost the fire to speak of the gospel and talk about heaven and talk about hell. It's because the secular world sort of says, you guys keep your religion to yourself. And Christians buy into it. You can't talk about Jesus anymore. Really? We can't? Why not? Remember, they told the disciples of the book of Acts, don't say the name of Jesus anymore. And Peter and John said, we ought to obey God rather than man. And Jesus, whom you crucified, we are going to continue to speak of. We ought to obey God rather than man. I'm not talking about purposely being offensive. But, you know, the gospel will offend some, but it will also save others. I hope that you are not afraid to share the gospel message with your loved ones, to not be afraid to talk about the free gift of salvation. There's no greater news in all the world, and yet the world's saying, we don't want to hear it. But it's our job to have the bitterness in our belly. How will you know the word is doing its work in your life? You'll have a compassion for sinners who are headed for destruction. Man, I hope that's working out in your life. When was the last time you shared the gospel with someone? How many people have you actually led to Jesus Christ? I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on you, but man, if you're taking in the sweetness of the word but not letting the bitterness set in, you might be missing part of the point. Well, how do I know if I'm really getting it, letting the word go the 18 inches from my brain to my heart? You'll have compassion for the sinner. Number two, you will be compelled to preach. You'll be compelled to preach. How so? Well, this is where we tie in this theme of eating the book. Sweetness going in, but bitterness in the belly. This is not a new theme, and this is where the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Go with me to Ezekiel real quick. Ezekiel chapter 2. The Old Testament, it's kind of toward the middle of your Bible. It's a big book, so if you just kind of flip through the middle section, you'll kind of find Ezekiel. Now, what's interesting about Ezekiel, I think he was totally afraid. I think he was afraid to tell people the prophecy that God was giving to him, and by his spirit, he's like, I don't know about this. It's a little crazy. And if you read Ezekiel, it is. It's pretty crazy. It's powerful, but it's a hard book. In fact, people say Revelation is a hard book to understand. I think Revelation is one of the funnest and easiest books to teach. Ezekiel, that's a hard book. That was the hardest book for me to teach, frankly. And I'm looking forward to doing it again, take another stab at it, teaching through it verse by verse. We'll be there in a few weeks, I'm sure. But here, I get why Ezekiel's afraid. Check this out. He's afraid, but it says there in chapter 2, Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 6. The Lord says to him, and thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou doest well among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words or dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Boy, poor Ezekiel, that's his congregation. Scorpions, briars, and thorns. I'm so thankful I get to be a pastor of this congregation because, man, what a joy. So many of you guys I've been so blessed by just knowing you guys. But I know there's pastors that have briars and thorns in their church. I just don't see that very often. We see it once in a while, scorpions. But they're usually pretty squished out. No, I'm just kidding. Little pastoral humor. So there were a rebellious house that Ezekiel was talking to. Verse 7, and thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are the most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give you. By the way, pause for a second. The rebellious house of Israel, the Lord says, don't be like them. And how could Ezekiel be like them? By not speaking the words that God wants him to speak. That's what we were just talking about. The Lord, he told us, go out into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples of all men. If we're afraid to do that, we're in a sense being rebellious. That's interesting. So the Lord says, don't be rebellious. Eat that which I give you. Verse 9, and when I looked, behold, a hand was sent to me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein, and he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. Does that ring a bell? Within and without, both sides on the scroll? You Bible students recognize that. And there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. Just like the book of Revelation, just like what John had to eat. Now the Lord's saying, eat this book, Ezekiel, and it's got lamentations and woe, just like John. Verse 1 of chapter 3, moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll or this book, and go and speak into the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, son of man, cause thy belly to eat and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. And I did eat it, And then my mouth, it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. So far, following John's example exactly. But then, verse 4, it says, "And he said unto me, Son of man, go get thee unto the house of Israel and speak with my words unto them." Now, I'm going to do a quick sneak preview of ahead, because look at verse 14 of chapter 3. "So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me." What's that? The same result was Ezekiel eating up the roll of the book. It was sweetness going in, but he leaves with a bitterness. Why? Because that's what the scroll of the book does for you. And part of that is, one, it should stir up a compassion for the sinner, but it also should compel us to preach and speak the word of the Lord, just like we were talking about. So Ezekiel faithfully goes and speaks the word of the Lord. "But Brett, I don't know what to say." Well, see, have you ever noticed how redundant I am? Yeah, don't say yes too heartily. Yes. Yeah. You know, have you ever noticed there's certain things I say here at Athey Creek a lot, over and over. I like talking about things of the Lord, but there's a reason why I go over certain things over and over. Today, for example, I've already shared the gospel message maybe 3 times. Did you know that? I snuck it in. Because A, I want the people who might stumble into this church who've never heard the gospel and don't really know that we're saved by grace through faith, not of our works, but it's a gift of God. Anybody who confesses with their mouth and believes in their heart can be saved. Ding! Number 4, just shared it again. Now, Brett, why are you being so redundant? Because I want not only those that don't know the Lord to actually hear that and make sure that they go away from this place having really heard the gospel. But number 2, I really hope you guys know how to speak about those things too. I want you to be really good. I want you to be way better than me. Because you know what? It's easy for a pastor in front of a church to share the gospel. But you guys are and I wouldn't say mine really as much as you are the Lord's covert operatives. Some of you plumbers are in the bowels of people's houses. You're going in there and you're wrenching on toilets and piping under the house. And you're going places old Pastor Brett couldn't even fit. You're doing stuff that I couldn't do, but you're talking to people who had never set foot in church. And should the Lord give you an open door and a peace in your heart to just share with the people that you're working their house over, first of all, do a great job plumbing. Don't mess up. Do it really well. And then, man, if the Lord opens up that opportunity, you could share the gospel. Because guess what? You've been hanging out at Athey Creek for a while, and you know how to speak the gospel. You know how to say, man, there's a salvation waiting for you that God has made, and it's free. And it's a gift. You don't have to do anything to earn it, but man, it's a gift, grace. And you can share the gospel, as I try to do often here. And hopefully it's equipping you to know how to share the gospel with people you're working for, with, around, family members, neighbors. I hope that when we leave this place, oh, there's sweetness. That was a good sermon, Pastor Brett. But more so, I kind of hope that there's also that bitterness in your belly to realize there's a lot of people that are unsaved, headed for destruction. So hopefully you'll be compelled to preach the gospel and speak the word of the Lord. Well, that's the second thing. So you'll have, number 1, compassion for the sinner. And number 2, you'll be compelled to preach, just like Ezekiel. By the way, Jeremiah, just jot this down in your notes. This is kind of funny. Jeremiah, he says here in Jeremiah 15, verse 16, it says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." What part of the eating of the word did Jeremiah experience in that verse? The sweetness, the honey. Oh, the joy, he says. But later on in chapter 20, listen to this. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9, it says, "Then I said, I will not make mention of his name or his word, speak his name anymore, but his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay." Jeremiah got depressed. He's like, I'm not speaking the word of the Lord ever again. And then he says, but there was a burning in my soul. Maybe you could even say like a burning in his belly. That bitterness in his belly that compelled him to keep going and keep speaking the word of the Lord. That's what we need. So you've got number 1, the compassion for the sinner. Number 2, compelled to speak or preach the word. Number three, as you read the word, part of that bitterness, how do you know that the word is settling in? You'll have number three, you'll experience conviction of your sin. Have you ever been reading the word and you get sick to your stomach when you realize you're that sinner? You're that person? You know, when a lot of people read the story of the woman who was caught in adultery and thrown down on the ground before Jesus, the Pharisees were there ready to stone her. A lot of people say, oh, there's that prostitute woman who was an adulterer. But the older I get and the more I read the Bible, I realize that woman, well, I hate to say it, guys, but that's me. I'm the prostitute woman who deserves to be stoned to death. I'm the one who's guilty of sin. And I deserve rocks being piled on me by Pharisees. But there's Jesus coming saying, where are your accusers? As one by one they dropped their stones and went away, Jesus didn't condemn her. Man, I realize that I'm that. You got to start reading the Bible that way. And when you have the word of God go in, what you'll find is the dirt comes out. Remember Eglon in the Old Testament story of the judges? Ehud brought his little left-handed sword with him. And this big fat king of Moab, he's sitting there on the throne. And Ehud, the Jewish guy, Eglon was oppressing the Jews horribly. He says, I have a present for Eglon. And Eglon was like, oh, a present for me? And he said, but everybody's got to clear out of the palace. And so everybody clears out, and Eglon's blubbering there on the throne. And Ehud comes up and says, I got a secret I got to tell you. And he comes up as he's going to whisper, and he takes his sword, and he sticks him in the belly. And the Bible says the sword went in and dirt came out of his belly. And the sword just kept going in and disappeared. You're saying, Brett, that's a horrible story. You can tell your kids that's a great bedtime story for the children. What's the point of that story, Brett? Well, it's kind of an interesting picture. What's the sword, by the way, picture of in the Bible? The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the sword of the Spirit that we read about. So when you have an Old Testament sword going in, what happens? Well, when the sword goes in, the dirt comes out. And sometimes when the sword goes in, well, of course, Eglon died. But the hope and prayer is that we will not die in our sins, but be convicted of our sin and break off our sin. When you read the Bible and you see yourself like looking in the mirror and go, that's me right there. I'm the one who did that. When you read the story of the prodigal, you can say, well, you know what? Those stories of the prodigals, there's people that have walked away from the Lord, but I have been faithful. I have stayed true to the Lord. This story really has nothing for me. And the word's not doing its work because guess what? There's another dude in that story. Do you remember who he was? He was the other brother who was saying, I have been faithful. I'm not walking away from the Lord. Guess what? You're right there. It's like a mirror. When you read the word, he's like, I alone have been faithful to God. You're the older brother. See, you're in the Bible. And hopefully when you read the scriptures, you don't just glaze over and say, oh, those people in the Bible were just a bunch of sinners. But to say, man, that's me. Hopefully you'll be convicted of sin. Man, I wish I had more time. There's an interesting story in the Old Testament about the laws of the Old Testament. Again, it has to do with the adulterous woman. An adulterous woman in the Old Testament is a type and a picture of, first and foremost, Israel and their relationship with God. Israel is called the wife of God in the Old Testament. And then, of course, Hosea is the story of the prophet who marries a prostitute. And this prostitute, Gomer, she is unfaithful to her husband, and all of Israel sees Gomer prostituting herself, the prophet's wife, who's a prostitute. Everybody's like, man, that's crazy. And then Hosea walked around Israel and said, even as my wife has been unfaithful to me, so too you, Israel, have been unfaithful to God. And it's a crazy story. It's a tear-jerking story, the book of Hosea. But you say, what's the point? Well, this idea of the adulterous woman, that's us. But there's an interesting way to identify an adulterous woman in the Old Testament. You don't need to turn there, but just maybe you can think about it. But there in Numbers chapter 5, verses 11 through 31, if a husband suspected his wife of unfaithfulness, he was to bring her to the tabernacle, where they would stand her in the tabernacle before the Lord. She would put her hand on a meal offering. They would take a thing of water and a little earthen vessel. What's an earthen vessel typology in the Bible? Us, our bodies, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Remember, there's links here. So you have this earthen vessel, you pour it full of water. What is a water a type of, a symbol of? This Holy Spirit and also the Word of God. Remember, Jesus said, I wash you in the water of the word, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. And it's kind of an interesting analogy. You got the word filling up the vessel, and then they took a pinch of dust from the floor of the tabernacle and put it in there, and then they pour it out over the ink that is drawn up on the laws of adultery and actually Numbers chapter 5, those words. So it goes over the ink and flows back into the vessel. But that's a weird practice. Oh, it gets weirder. So you got the ink flowing off the page into this vessel with a little bit of dust from the floor of the tabernacle. And then the priest says, the laws against the woman who has committed it against her husband is that the Lord will cause, and the King James puts it this way, her thigh to rot and her belly to swell. That's a horrible picture. But if you look up the word rot, and your newer translations means that her thigh will fail or literally give out is the idea. She'll fall over. And she'll grab her belly because it's in pain. And that will be the evidence that she has, in fact, committed adultery. If she's a faithful wife and she's being falsely accused, she will make it through with flying colors and feel peppy and good afterwards. And her reputation will be restored. That's what it says. But the woman then would say, amen, so be it. Bring it on is the idea. So she'd drink a bit of that water and then they'd wait and see what happens. But that's a weird story. That's crazy. Well, you got to remember those crazy stories. And by the way, the weirder they get like that in the Old Testament, they start to come alive when you see the symbols and the typology in the Bible. And what that, I believe, is saying is that you put the water of the word in the earthen vessel. As you take it in, there's going to be a conviction of sin that we are guilty. And man, we are in trouble, like that poor woman who gets the stomach ache and falls over. That's us. Because we're guilty of sin, and the word will cause sometimes a bitterness in the belly because we are, in fact, guilty of sin. Now, the good news is, by the grace of God, he'll offer forgiveness of sin. He forgives you and washes your sins away and remembers your sins no more. So, number one, you'll be compassionate for the sinner, Lord willing. Number two, you'll be compelled to preach the word like Ezekiel. Number three, you'll experience conviction of your sin. And number four, finally, you'll have a connection to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because when you have bitterness in your heart, the answer is the cross. When you feel bummed out for your own sin or you feel convicted about people who don't know the Lord, the answer is the cross, the cross, the cross. But Jesus and his cross. Paul said, I've determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the whole thing right there. And when you have that bitterness after reading the word, what I have found, there are people, maybe you're one of them, when you read the word, you eat it and go, oh, it's kind of sweet going in, but you dwell on the bitterness. You go, man, I just read the Bible and I get depressed. I read the Bible and I feel bummed out and it's dark and there's blood and guts and the book of Revelation is just a bummer. Brett, you're talking about the tribulation period and hailstones, 100-pound, hitting the planet and poisoning of the waters and the death of the sea and the oceans. Man, it just makes me sick. And some people leave it there. And the water is still bitter. your heart is still, it's just, you know, it's the sour that's taken over. And you walk away and you don't do anything. You don't have anything that pulls you back up out of the bitter belly that John has right here, that Ezekiel had right there. You just dwell and you're still sick to your stomach. And you stay sick. Does God want you to stay sick? Go with me to one more passage, then we'll wrap it up real quick. Go with me to Exodus chapter 15. And again, I'm just showing you some highlights. The whole Bible is full of these analogies and pictures. Some people say, well, Brett, you're taking the types of the Old Testament too far. We were given license by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when he said, these things are all types and examples. And he gives an example. He says, you know that rock that they had in the wilderness as they crushed it with a pole or a stick, Moses stuck it, and the rock hit water came gushing out? He says, that rock was Jesus Christ. And then he says, these things are types and examples. The rock is Jesus. And on we go with these types. Well, we have this interesting type, I believe, in Exodus 16. It says in, Exodus 15, verse 23. It says, when they came to Marah, this is the children of Israel wandering in the desert. They came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah, which means bitterness. And so the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which was when he had cast the tree into the waters were made sweet. And there he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. What happened? People were thirsty, wandering in the wilderness, and they found a little oasis. I picture in my mind little palm trees and a little pool of water. And they're like, oh, water. And they come up and they get down and start to drink. But patooey, it's bitter water, man. The idea is it's yucky or poisonous. They couldn't drink it. And they're like, oh, no, what are we going to do? We're thirsty and we're on the desert. I've been to this region of the world. You have no idea unless you've been there. It is the most desolate place, one of the most desolate places on the earth. Just all you see is rocks. There's not even a weed anywhere. Maybe a mountain goat somewhere on the mountain. But other than that, we're going to go through that region when we go to Petra here in November. I'll show you some of the region that is where they wandered. So this little oasis, what a disappointment. And there's a bitterness. Just like when you read the word, there's a bitterness sometimes. Like, oh, yuck. Death and destruction. We're reading about that. But here's the what's the deal? The Lord showed Moses a tree. What's the tree a type of in the Old Testament? A cross. In fact, the Old Testament calls it the tree, prophetically, that Jesus would be crucified on a tree. And that's the idea. Cursed is the man who hangs on a tree, the Old Testament says. And so Moses takes the tree, which the Lord showed him. The Lord showed him a tree. He takes a tree and he puts it in the bitter waters. And what happened? Sweetness. That's where I want you to go away from this place, letting the bitterness do its work, but don't stay in the bitterness. Don't stay sick to your stomach. Leave being connected to the cross, because the tree of Calvary, the cross of Christ, is that which puts the sweetness back in. So that's why we can go and share the gospel with conviction, but it's good news. We have a happy story to tell people that are lost and hurting. Why in the world would we be bummed out or blue or stay bitter? We rejoice because Jesus saved the lost, reached out and came to not condemn the world, but to save the world from its sins. What a great bit of news. That's the sweetness of the tree of Calvary. And I hope, Athey Creekers, I hope you guys go away today having the sweetness, but also the bitterness, and letting it do its work in your heart. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Keeping your heads bowed, I know it's a little bit late, but just like to maybe invite anybody who doesn't know for sure if they've ever confessed their belief in Christ. You've maybe not reached out and received the free gift that the Lord is offering to all the world. Even the worst of sinners, the Lord can save. Even to the uttermost, the Bible says. That's the furthest guy out who's the most wicked man that's ever lived. The Lord says, I can save even that dude. And it's there for the taking. But you must confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, the Lord Jesus, that God raised him from the dead. You got to just repent from your sins. If that's you and you'd like to become a Christian today and accept Christ, I'd like to invite you. I'd like to pray with you right where you're sitting. And you can go away from this place knowing you've taken the tickets. You've taken the free gift. It's what the Bible says. This book is too good to not be true. There's evidence on every level, scientifically, archaeologically. There's proof that the Word of God is right, and there's people that have so-called problems with it, but they're really not. There's a reason this book withstands, you know, millennia of time, and people come from all over the world attending church knowing their lives have been changed. The reason? Because it's real, it's true, and it's powerful. Don't miss that free gift that the Lord's offering. I would that nobody in this room would end up at that great white throne judgment, and you don't have to be there. But you need to confess and believe in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheycreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.